We'll vault this morning and turn them to First Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. I too would like to add my thanks for your presence this morning. Those that are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and your minds to, as we study some things this morning that we hope will encourage you as understanding what our responsibility is to the God of heaven. Sometimes men find it difficult to accept some of the choices that God makes for man. That sometimes we, in our own thinking, do not understand or cannot reason why God does things in the manner in which he does them. From the human vantage point, it makes little sense, many of the things that God does or God has chosen to accomplish his will, but that's where faith, our faith, comes in understanding that God knows better than we know. His faithful children have no such problem. We know that God's ways are the best way. We know that because we know that his thoughts and his ways are more higher and nobler than our own. And in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8 through 11, teaches us that truth. And it also tells us that his word will not return to him void, but it will give him and accomplish the things that he sends forth for it to do. And for a few moments this morning, I want to talk to you about God's choices. I want to talk to you in a way that we understand that God's choices are not always exactly what we think they might be or should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I want to suggest to you this morning that many of the choices that God makes, men consider very foolish. But it's because we do not trust, nor do we understand, or do we believe in the power and the majesty of God. And so for a few moments this morning, let's consider some of God's choices. First of all, have we given much thought to the choices that God's made? Choices regarding his will. There are choices that God gives man to make regarding his will. And have we given much thought to what he has chosen for you? There are things that God has chosen for you. Let me clarify that by saying that does not mean that you have no choice in the matter. But there are some choices that have already been made. There are some choices that God has already predetermined. And there are some things that God has already designated as choices that he puts before man. And so what I would like to do this morning, I would like to look at why you should have confidence in God's choice over your own. I believe that God's choices will prove much more profitable for you, not only in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense while you live upon this earth. And if you understand the nature of God, if you understand the power of God, and you understand the will of God, I believe it will give you great confidence to trust God's choices in the matters of your life. And so let us begin by looking at how the world views things. God understands the value of things. God understands the lasting quality better than man does. And we need to understand there are things in the world as they look at them that appear to be foolish by the world's vantage point. There are things that are weak by man's vantage point. With God, weak things can put the strong to shame. It is all talking about perspective. It is talking about how you look at it. It's talking about where your faith and your strength is at and where your trust and confidence is in. We need to understand that here are two things. Now, which is worth more? Which one of these is worth more? You say, well, that's easy. A stack of money is worth more than a one penny, copper penny. But it depends on how you value it. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to read verse 4 through 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 7. It says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, though for a little while, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, not now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If it is tested by fire, it will be more valuable. Ladies and gentlemen, when we're talking about our faith, when we're talking about our understanding about God, and the reason that we do the things that we do, and the reason that we believe the things that we believe, it is because the genuineness of our faith is tested by God. How does He test them? He tries them with fire. How does He do that? He does that by our choices that we make, and are they in agreement with the choices that He makes? Which one is worth more? It's worth more when it agrees with God's choice. When my choice agrees with God's choice, that is a good choice. But just on the other hand, when my choice disagrees with the choice of God, that is not a very profitable thing. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this lesson. The base things, they're not noble, but they're born low and insignificant. Despised things, they're contemptible, and they're without honor. But there are things which are not. In Romans chapter 4, in verse number 17, in Romans 4 and verse 17, Paul wrote, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Notice, he calls things that do not exist as though they did. Before Abraham ever became a father, before he never got to see the promised land, he never received any of the promises that were made to him, but God spoke to Abraham as if it had already taken place. Why? Because that's how sure it is. God had made some choices concerning what he was going to do through Abraham, and nothing that man could do would alter the choices that God made. God said that you're going to get a land, you're going to be a nation, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth to be blessed. God chose Abraham, one man, through one man, to fulfill three of the central promises that are contained in the Word of God. That was God's choice, and nothing that man would do would alter that choice. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 10. Who were once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Man uses one standard to judge the value of things. God uses a far different standard. But God's standard is much more powerful and much more accurate, because God sees things for what they could be, not for what they are. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible says that God does not look the outward appearance, but he judges the inward man. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, we are commanded by the Lord to not judge by the appearance of things, but to make righteous judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, God looks at things in a much different way than you and I do. He sees the value. He has all the information. He has all the knowledge. And when God says that it's better to do a particular thing that way, you can believe that it will be better to do it that way. And you can believe if God says there's certain things in your life that you need to refrain from doing, that you need to exempt yourself from, you can know that that is the best choice for you to pursue. Why? Because God has knowledge that you and I do not have. God has information that you and I do not have. God knows the end from the beginning. He's in a position that is far superior to our own. And he's in a position that he created man. And what man needs and what is the greatest need of man and what is most important to man, God knows that better than we know ourselves. We just have to trust him. But you know, God uses choices to do things that we might look as insignificant. In Exodus chapter 4, God chose a rod. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, and this is the story of Moses being called to go into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, we look at the first three verses. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. You continue reading, you will see that God tells him to pick up the serpent by the tail, and it goes back into the rod. But that rod that was in Moses' hand, later on in verse 20, is called the rod of God. It was a simple rod. It was nothing but a staff that was very needful for a shepherd, but God made that rod a very powerful commodity in the hands of Moses. We see that it turned the water into blood in Exodus 7 and verse 19. In Exodus 8 and verse 5, he brought up frogs upon the land. In Exodus 8 and verse 16, the dust became as gnats in life. And in Exodus 14, when the Egyptians were hot in pursuit of them, and they were standing between them and the Red Sea, Moses lifted that rod, and all through the night there was an east wind that blew upon the Red Sea, and by that rod, God parted the Red Sea. A common rod in the staff of a man that seemed insignificant, but with the power of God behind it, became a very powerful symbol of the power of God. But you know what Exodus 4 verse 2 said? The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" Let me ask you a question. The rod had no inherent power. It was a simple staff of a shepherd. It had no power in and of itself. The power came from God when Moses used the rod according to the word of the Lord. If you read the book of Exodus, he commands Moses. He said, "You go before Pharaoh and you do this and you do that and this is what will happen." You see, the power didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from the rod. It came from the power that was behind the rod, behind the man. And it was Moses. And what is in your hand? God can use common, everyday things, and he can do great things with them. It does not matter how insignificant you think you are. It does not matter how small that you think you might be. And it does not matter if you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or a short time. God can do marvelous things with you if you will trust him to do what he says he can do. You see, it's a matter of faith, ladies and gentlemen. Could God use you to do great things? He can if you trust him. Let me give you an example. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Now, would any of us look at Saul as a man who was destined to be a great part of the story of the God of the Bible? Here is Saul, when we're introduced to him, taking the coats of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And in Acts 8, verse 3, it says that Saul was causing havoc with the church. In Acts 9, in verse 1, it says he was going to Damascus to bind men and women and to cast them into prison. And in Acts 26, recounting his own past, he said, "And many times he compelled men to blaspheme God and to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I gave my voice against him. I cast him into prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice to do it." Now, would he look like a man that God would look at as a possibility to be a great asset to his kingdom? If you just look on the outer person, doesn't look like it, does it? But you know what that man became? Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest preachers of the New Testament. He is the author of 14 books of your New Testament. He paid much for his work as an apostle. He became a very great asset in the kingdom of God, but he had a strange beginning, didn't he? You see, God didn't look just at what was outside, did he? God looked at what he could do if he was pointed in the right direction. You see, all the zeal that Saul had as a Jew persecuting the church, he turned that zeal around to use it to proclamate the kingdom of God. See, God can do great things if men will just trust him. Let me give you some examples. Remember the story in Judges chapter 7? Remember the story of Gideon destroying the Midianites? In Judges chapter 7, an enemy of all God's people of the east. They were lying as locusts, lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. When you looked out in the field, all you could see were the Midianites. The Bible says in Judges 8 and verse 10, there were 135,000 military personnel that were on the march against God's people. How many did Gideon have? Gideon had 32,000. But God said, that's too many. And God said, any of you that are scared can go home. 10,000 left. That left 22,000. That was still too many. And so God had a way of whittling it down until he got to 300 men. Now 300 against 135,000 military personnel. 300 of God's men who were chosen by God to defeat and to destroy the Midianites. Now does that sound reasonable or unreasonable? And whose odds do you think are in favor? Which side would you stand? Would you stand with the 300 or would you stand with the 135,000? Now, I would stand with the 300, and not because 300 is superior to 135,000, but what's superior is who's behind the 300. Who's behind the 300? God is. And God defeated the 135,000. They fled, they were destroyed, they died, and they died by the hand of God by the use of 300 men. But you know what? Read the outcome. It was an overwhelming defeat of the Midianites. Why? Because God was behind those 300 men. But you know the truth of the matter? God didn't need 300. He could have done it with one. I remember a man named Samson who destroyed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. God doesn't need many. God can do great things with small numbers. And that's what that is supposed to teach us. It's supposed to teach us confidence and trust in God. The Midianites were God's prey when those 300 men stood with God. It didn't matter how many of them. All that mattered was would they stand with God. That's all that really matters today. Remember David? Remember David? It's a question of outward versus inward. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 6, Samuel is the prophet of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, so it was when they came and he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord has anointed is before him. This is when Saul is anointed. And in Israel, Israel in chapter 8 had went to God's people in 1 Samuel 8, and they said, we want a king. Why did they want a king? They had God as their king, but that wasn't good enough. They wanted somebody to go outward and perform in battle. They wanted somebody to lead them. They wanted somebody that would be out in front of them. I believe more than they wanted a king, they wanted somebody to blame. But God gave him a king, and then he told him all the things that would bring about. And Saul was chosen as the first king. And now he's in a battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines have a giant whose name is Goliath. And he comes out and he taunts the Israelites' armies. Every day he stands in the valley as the people of God and the armies of God have surrounded him. And he challenges them. Send out a man. If he defeats you, we will become your servants. And if defeat him, you will become mine. And they feared and they trembled. Who was in those people? Who was in that crowd? David's brothers were there. And David was sent by the father to bring some food and to see how the battle was going. And he heard this challenge given by Goliath. And he said, why is it there a man that's challenging this Goliath who is defying the armies of the living God? But there wasn't a word. But David said, I'll fight him. And we're talking about a little shepherd boy. A little bitty young man. And Saul hears what David says. And it's sent to go before King Saul. And Saul says, what do you mean you'll go fight him? He says, I will fight him. He says, you're but a lad. He says, I'm a shepherd. But while I was tending my sheep, a bear and a lion tried to take the sheep, and God delivered that bear and that lion into my hand, and I destroyed the bear and the lion by the power of God. And I will destroy this Philistine in the same way, by the power of God. He says, God be with you, and he gave him his armor. You remember that armor? He tried to put it on, he couldn't even move. And so what did he do? Well, he determined God chose one outwardly who seemed insignificant, become Israel's deliverer, and the greatest king that Israel ever had was King David. But David had quite a beginning. He was chosen, and he volunteered to go and stand before Goliath. David chose 5 simple stones to slay Goliath. You remember what Goliath said when he came out to meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17? You remember what Goliath said? He said, am I a dog? They sent this ruddy lad out here to fight me. He says, I'll destroy you. And David said, you have defied the armies of the living God, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to cut off your head. And you can imagine Goliath must have just laughed him to scorn. One stone, one shot in the middle of his forehead, Goliath fell dead. David took his sword, cut off his head, and the armies of the Philistines fled. One boy, one stone, one shot, and the whole nature of the dilemma for Saul was changed. How did God do it? He did it by one small young boy who trusted God more than he trusted himself. God can do great things when people put their trust in him. Now let's ask some questions. Is the church looking outward to man or upward to God to solve the problems that it faces? Do we try to be like the denomination? Do we look at what they're doing? And do we look at the choices that they're making? And we look at what they're gaining? And do we think maybe the choices they're making are better than the ones that we're making? And maybe it's time for us to get more into, as my denominational friends like to say, the mainstream. And we need to change the way we do things. Maybe we need to change some of the choices we've been making. And the same goes with selecting a preacher. What is more important? The outward appearance of the preacher, his family, or what's inside the message? What's more important, what he says or how he looks? What's more important, how great an orator he is or how great he can mesmerize people? Or is it more important that he preach the gospel of Christ? Do we promote an outward social gospel or the truth of the cross? Ladies and gentlemen, many in the world of religion have given up on the truth, have given up on the gospel, and have given up on the cross. Why? Because they say it does not work. They say it doesn't work. You know, the only time they think about the cross is at Easter. The only time they think about Christ is in December. And the only time they think about truth is when it will proclamate and it will prolong what they want to do. But they've given up on those choices. They don't work. If you don't believe it, take a good look around at the religious world, ladies and gentlemen. They've given up on the truth. They've given up on the gospel. They've given up on the cross. Why? Because it no longer is attractive to the majority of people in the world. That's a choice that they do not want. For who has despised the day of small things? You know, God can use small things to do big things. Small things are precursors to larger accomplishments. Let me give you an example. You know, 1 Kings chapter 18, the great battle of the prophets. Remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah. One against 450. Yet through one prophet and one test, God proved superior. And by that test, Ahab's days are numbered. Ahab's days are numbered. God can use what is despised to bring him honor and glory. And I'll give you an example. Remember Babylon, where King Nebuchadnezzar was able to destroy God's people and to take them into bondage and in captivity for 70 years. But later, God used that mighty nation, and then when God Time had passed and 7 years was up. God brought his people out and he sent another nation in greater than Babylon to destroy Babylon. An inferior nation, the Medes and the Persians, they were inferior to Babylon, but their understanding and what they did, the choices they made, they were able to defeat the great Babylonian and bring that kingdom to its knees. Yes, God can use things that seem to be despised, and he can do big things with them. God chose the crucifixion to attract the world. In John chapter 3, in verse number 14, our Lord himself made this statement, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In John 8, verse 26, I have many things to say to you concerning you. He who sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He had conviction, he had credibility, because he was with his Father. He knew that what he was about to do was going to be successful because of what his Father sent him to do. He knew the choice that God made for him to die as a sacrifice. He understood that choice was a good choice, and he was willing to pay the price. It was sufficient for all men, according to John 12 and verse 32, and in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2, all men who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Understanding what is between spiritual life and spiritual death is what one learns from the cross of Christ. The thing that made a difference, the thing that still makes a difference in the world, is the cross. It was an ugly sight. It was a terrible thing. Man suffered a hideous death. A just man died unmercifully. He died in anguish and agony. But he died because he was willing to let God make the choice. The world was attracted. You see, God chose the message of the cross to save those who believe. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are preaching, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased him through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What we see here, the foolishness of the message is not the same as foolish preaching. To man, preaching seems to be foolish. And many religious people today do not believe in preaching. And they definitely do not believe in preaching the cross. Foolish preaching doesn't preach the true message. Foolish preaching is not preaching in general. Foolish preaching is that is not centered on Jesus Christ. Any preaching that is not centered on Jesus Christ is a poor choice and a poor example of preaching. Wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, the peddling of preaching. To many, preaching appears to be foolish, yet it is not the preaching that is foolish. It is the message that God wants men to hear. And to men, preaching is just foolishness. But it's not to God. It's God's wisdom. Why do we have preaching? Why are men dedicated to give their lives to preaching? Is it a foolish work? Not if the pure gospel of Christ is preached. And you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 2, 5 and 6? Said, I did not come with the enticing words of men or with the wisdom of man, but I came in the power of God. Why? Why did Paul come in the power of God? That your faith would be in God and not in men. God doesn't want your faith in men. God wants your faith in Him. And if you focus upon the message and not on the messenger, if you focus on the message, that's the power of preaching. The power of preaching is in the words, not the man who gives them. It's in the message. That's God's power to save. The work and the message of the gospel preaching will seem foolish to some. Apologize for what the scripture states. We have some that do that today. We have no men who are apologizing for what the scripture says. They're ashamed of the messenger, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. And they're ashamed of the gospel message. But Romans 1:16 says, it's the power of God to salvation. You know what? This may be the world's attitude. They may apologize for what the scripture states. When they were having the big debate about that Episcopalian gay bishop that the Episcopalians put into their priesthood. There was a big debate. I was watching Larry King one night, and there was a lady who was at some seminary, some theological seminary, and they asked her about Romans chapter 1, and she tried to make an excuse. She tried to make an excuse, and she apologized for how narrow-minded Paul's thinking was. Paul needs no apology. Paul didn't give his opinion in Romans 1. He gave God's opinion on it. And God's opinion means a lot more than you or me or any man. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks and rocks in pieces? Yes. The word of God is like a fire, and it will destroy like a hammer. Anything that opposes truth will be destroyed by truth. Error cannot stand the test of truth. It will burn against it. If you go to a debate that is centered upon the issue, and the debate is on the issue, and the debate is searching the scriptures, error cannot stand against truth. It is impossible. No matter how able the debater is, no matter how clever he is, if he opposes God's truth, he will be shown to be incorrect and shown to be a phony. Because nothing can stand the test of truth. Nothing. Remember Hebrews 4, verse 12? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want you to notice it's powerful. But why is it powerful? It comes from the word, Greek word, energesis, which means that's how we get our word energy. What gives the Bible the energy that it has? Because it's God's word, it's not man. That's why it has energy. That's why it has power. It has power because it's God's mind revealed to man. It's God's word. It's not Paul. It's not James. It's not Matthew. It's not Isaiah. It's not Moses. It's not mine. It's God's. And God's word has power. It always has and it always will. God's word is the division of joint and marrow. But what did God choose for us? In that word, what did God choose for man in order to save him? Well, that's very easy. God chose for us to be in Christ. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I want you to notice that it says that you are in Christ Jesus. For what reason? What reason did God choose for you to be in Christ Jesus? Why did he want you there? Here's why he wanted you there. God does not want any of you to perish and has provided in Christ the place of atonement. God doesn't desire any to be lost. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and Ephesians 1 verse 7 says that we have redemption through his blood. God made a choice to place you in out of harm's way and to give you redemption and sanctification, but it can only be gotten in Christ. It can't be gotten anywhere else. In Christ. Brethren, that's God's wisdom. That's God's choice. That's the only choice that can be profitable for man is to be in Christ. That's God's choice. God made that choice a long time ago. And we also read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius, first Gentile convert. Then Peter opened his mouth and said in the truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Notice, there is no partiality with God. It doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't make any difference if you're a man or a woman, if you live in this country or you live in another, if you're rich or you're poor, or if you have a good job or a bad job, whether or not you're young or old, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference to God. He's chosen you, and it doesn't make any difference who you are. God shows no partiality. Whoever works righteousness, whoever is willing to work righteousness, God is willing to accept you. If you will choose righteousness, God will accept you. That's the only choice that he will accept. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. The Bible says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Ladies and gentlemen, the only choice that is profitable, spiritually speaking, is to work righteousness in Christ. No other choice can give you eternal life. No other choice can protect you from being lost eternally. No other choice. No other choice. God chose for us to be in Christ. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God wants us to choose to present the members of our bodies as slaves of righteousness. How do I do that? How do I make my body a slave of righteousness? Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 12 says, denying worldly lust and ungodliness, that we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Bible says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. These are of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust therein. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. You see, God's made a choice. God's made a choice that we can become slaves of righteousness by conforming our lives to his teaching. God made that choice. You've got to make that choice for you. God chose for us to be in Christ. It's foundational for righteousness and for sanctification, for redemption, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We need to understand righteousness. What is righteousness? It's in Christ. What's right? What's honorable? What will God accept? What's in his book? That's righteousness. You want to know what righteousness is? Look in your Bible. That's God's righteousness. Sanctification, that means to be set apart in service. What sets us apart in service to God? Our obedience to Christ. We have redemption. That means we're bought back from sin. We're bought back from sin. How are we bought back? By the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And the Bible says that we have redemption through his blood. God chose for us to be in Christ. In Christ we have righteousness and sanctification. We have access to redemption. Do you remember the words of Jesus himself? In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me, to the Father, except by me. God chose us to be in Christ. That is God's choice of spiritual reconciliation. It is only in Christ. No other place. God chose us to be in Christ. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. You see, God made the choice. God made the choice that if men want redemption, if men want to be reconciled to him, if men want to be justified, if he wants to be forgiven of his sin, if he wants to be in a covenant relationship with God, if he wants to become a child of God, if he wants to have heaven as his eternal home, the only choice that you can make that will give you that goal is being in Christ. That is God's choice. God makes that choice for no man. He will not make it for you. He did not make it for me. He leaves whether or not you agree with His choice up to you. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. All of them. What is one of those spiritual blessings? Forgiveness, redemption, sanctification, justification, reconciliation. All of those can only be found in God's choice. And that choice is Jesus Christ. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. Man is a free moral agent. What does that mean? That means that man is in a position that he can choose for himself what direction he wants to take his life towards. Whatever path we want to walk down, God leaves that choice to you and to me. Not only to us, but to all the world. And so this morning, are you in the place that God has chosen for you? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. How does one get into Christ? You get into Christ by hearing. You've heard the word of God today. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must believe what you have heard. You must believe in God. You must believe in His choice. You must believe in His Son. Jesus Himself said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. But you've got to do more than believe. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away from sin. You've got to repent of the sin that you've committed. It's a change of heart that results in a change of conduct. And then you must confess verbally that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is not a verbal confession just to let everybody know you believe in Christ. It is an allegiance that you are making to the Lord. It is saying that you now have committed your life and submitted your life to Christ. That He now is the leader and you submit to His will. You yield control over to Him. And then you submit to baptism. Why? To do the only element that can take away your sin. What did Jesus do when He died? He shed His blood. Why did He shed His blood? As a price of ransom. As a redemption payment. How does man contact the blood? He doesn't contact it when he hears. He doesn't contact it when he believes, when he repents, when he confesses. None of them put him in contact with the blood. The only thing that can put you in the contact with the blood of Christ is to contact His death. And according to Scripture in Romans 6, Colossians 2, the only contact of His death is through the watery grave of baptism. Not water salvation. It is the answer of a good conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:21. You know what baptism is, ladies and gentlemen? It is the choice of God. Baptism is God's choice to contact the blood. Do you believe in God's choice, or are you going to rest in your own? God leaves that choice to you. You can believe that the blood can be contacted through the water grace of baptism, or you can believe it's not necessary, and you can risk your soul on the outcome of that question. God leaves that choice up to you. But according to what I read in the Bible, God already made His choice, and the avenue to the blood is through the waters of baptism. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you've allowed the world to become your master again, you need to break the lock once again. You need to repent, you need to pray, and you need to ask God to forgive you. This morning, we've looked at God's choices. But now, as we stand and sing in a moment, you're going to make a choice. Whatever choice you make, God allows you to make it. I just have one thing I want you to think about. Whatever choice you're about to make, make sure that you can live with it for all eternity, for you may have to, as together we stand.